And so I'm happy to introduce my uncle, James Horton, and he'll be speaking from Luke 18:18. What must I do to inherit eternal life?
Her baby brother. Will I ever outlive that? I don't know. Good to be with you tonight. And I'm glad that the schedule was such that I was able to come. I've visited before, but it's been a long time. In fact, I believe I spoke here some time ago, a long time ago, but I failed to look that record up before I left the house. So good to be with you. And I appreciate the fact that you're having this kind of program over the summer months. It's always interesting to hear different speakers, different individuals coming in, and hopefully we'll be able to share something with you that will be of help to you. I came across a book recently entitled Bible in Pocket, Gun in Hand. It's the story of the frontier religion and about different speakers and preachers and their experiences, antidotes, stories, and so on. And it tells about one fellow who said, among one of his humorous activities, he said, as he started to speak, I'm going to be talking about three things this morning, he said. I'm going to be talking about things that you know. I'm going to be talking about things that you do not know. And I'm going to be talking about things that neither of us knows. Well, I hope I don't get there tonight. I hope I'll be able to share something with you that you already know. It's interesting to study these texts from the Bible that we're familiar with. And talking about the rich young ruler, we're talking about Luke chapter 18. Verse 18, that's been assigned to me, and we'll go to some other related passages as well. But from Luke 18 at verse 18, let's read the text before we begin talking about it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why call ye me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The Bible doesn't have to say something but once for it to be true. The Bible doesn't have to record an event but once for it to be important. But as I mentioned earlier, we have several accounts of this story concerning the rich young ruler. It appears in Matthew chapter 19, it appears in Mark 10, and also, as we read a moment ago, from Luke chapter 18. The story of the rich young ruler is one that we're all familiar with, and it is interesting to be able to study something that is more familiar to us, so we sort of know where we're going in the text. Nowhere does the Bible say that this man is the rich young ruler. We have to find that out as we look through all of these books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in order to determine that. And so, therefore, we come up with the title, The Rich Young Ruler. Find out he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22, the Bible says that he was a young man, from a Greek word that carries that concept of one who is very young. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Acts 23 of Paul's nephew. You remember who warned the authorities that there were 40 men who had determined that they were going to kill his uncle Paul. The same concept. He was a young man. Maybe between 24 and 40, and more likely much younger than 40. But here was a young man who had great wealth, the Bible said. And so because of that, we speak of him as the rich young ruler. Luke refers to him as a ruler. And there's a point that I want to make in the beginning, the fact that his being so young would actually open up the door of opportunity for him to serve a long life of service in the kingdom of God. Because he was young, had he decided to follow Jesus and do as Christ had suggested, as we'll talk about in a moment, he could have lived a long life of service in the kingdom. Many years ago, down in Cordova, Alabama, in Walker County near Jasper, during a gospel meeting, an 87-year-old man responded, and I baptized him into Christ. I am glad that he obeyed the gospel, and I'm sure that his soul was saved. He did this sincerely. He did what he knew he had to do and should do. And yet it was also a sad occasion because I realized that this 87-year-old man had given his life to God, what was left of it, but he spent most of his life in service without Christ, in the service of Satan. Had he given himself to Christ many years earlier, think of how much he could have accomplished in the kingdom. He might have preached the gospel. He might have been an elder. He might have been a very active servant in the Lord's work. He waited until he was 87 years old. This young man came to Jesus at a time when he could anticipate a long life of service. And the Bible says in Luke that he was a ruler. We don't know exactly what office he held, whether he was over the synagogue, whether he was a businessman and ruled in that sense as a boss. We don't know exactly what he did, whether he's a politician or maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin. I've heard preachers say that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but there's nothing in the Bible to mention that. And so we just don't know what position he held. He carried certain responsibilities, and it was important enough to be mentioned. And so here was a person who had influence. He had money. He had probably a deep responsibility. This was the kind of man that Jesus could have used in his work. Someone who could provide financially. Someone who could assume responsibility. A mature individual who had proven himself to be effective in whatever work he was responsible for. The Bible says regarding his wealth, Luke 18:23 said he was very rich. Matthew 19:22 says that actually he had great possessions. The Greek word carries the idea of an extended degree of possessions. In other words, this rich young ruler was not just well-to-do. He was not just rich. He was wealthy. He was not just wealthy. He was extremely wealthy. We may mention him as today probably being a multimillionaire, because in the Greek, the emphasis is upon the fact that he reached a very high point on the scale of extent. And that simply means he was extremely wealthy. Nothing is said about how he obtained his money. He may have inherited it. It may have been given to him, not likely, but maybe. Perhaps he earned it. No hint that he received it in any way dishonestly. There are two responsibilities attached to resources. First, they ought to be obtained honestly. There are three rich men mentioned in the book of Luke, which serves as the basis of our question tonight. The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. Then you have the rich man mentioned in connection with Lazarus in Luke 16. And then you have the rich young ruler here in Luke 18. Nothing is said of any of them regarding their obtaining their wealth dishonestly. Trouble was, they didn't use it properly. They didn't use it wisely. This may be the primary danger of wealth or riches, and that is the misuse of it. There are three participants actually involved in our resources. One is, of course, the person himself, the person who works to obtain wealth, income. And second is society in the exchange of something of value. You have to have something to sell, whether it's a product or a service. And you have to have someone to buy that product or service. And then wealth can be obtained based on what you're selling, of course, and how much and that sort of thing. Third, God is involved. You say, well, where does God come into it? Oh, well, in answer to prayer and providence, yes, those are true, but you need to recall that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, God reminded the Jews that it is God who gives you power to make wealth. We may somewhat misquote it, and instead of power, put the word ability. It's God who gives you the ability to make wealth. It's God who provides the talent, the understanding, the knowledge, the experience. It's God who gives you all the blessing that you need in order to obtain wealth. Now, if the man possessing the money plus society plus God are all three involved in it, well, then certainly they should all be considered in the use of it. But the rich farmer was concerned only about himself. So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. He was not concerned about anyone else, just himself. The rich man of Luke 16 was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He cared not at all that Lazarus was flung at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That didn't bother this rich man. He had everything he wanted. He was dressed fine. He ate well. He didn't care about anybody else. This is mine, and I'll enjoy it. And then the young man of our present study, the Lord tried to empty his arms of all the wealth that he had, and he didn't go for it. He just would not let go. So all three of these men in Luke failed at that same point. Therefore, the grave danger that lurks around wealth is what we do with it. Is it sinful to have money? Of course not. Is it wrong to be wealthy? Of course not. And Jesus doesn't condemn that in the context of our question tonight in Luke 18. Another feature of this young man that is impressive to me, at least, is the reverence and the sense of urgency that this young man displayed in running to the Lord. Now, the Lord was leaving a city, and he was kind of up on the road, and he's ready, he's in the way, and he's going toward Jerusalem. And the Bible says, and Mark is the only one that tells us about this, that this young man ran. He came running and knelt down to Jesus. One historian recorded that it would really be something unusual and important for an Oriental to break his slow, sedate, dignified walk. And that's what this young man did. He actually ran. He wanted to get to Jesus before he got away. He had a question to ask him, and he wanted to be sure to reach him. And so he ran to him, and he kneeled down before him. And you know, our Lord didn't reprove him of that. He didn't say, get up. Don't do that. And you wonder, why not? Well, it's simply because Christ himself realized he was deity. Of course. And for this young man to show homage and respect to Christ was not out of order. And he allowed him to do it. In Acts 10:25, when Cornelius knelt down before Peter, Peter said, stand up. I myself am also a man. And in Acts 14, 12 to 18, you remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and the people thought them to be gods, and they wanted to make sacrifice to them. Paul put a stop to that. He would not allow it. And when the rich young ruler and others knelt before Jesus, he did not reprove them. It was entirely proper. You may recall Hebrews 1, verse 6, when God said, Paul at least recording here in this passage that when God had brought the only begotten, or I think it just says the begotten, into the world, let the angels of God worship him. Let the angels of God worship this child that has come into the world, the begotten of God, God's son. And so obviously if angels were the proper, if they could worship the Christ child properly, there'd be nothing wrong with anybody else doing it. So now we have this young man running to Jesus. Came to the right source, didn't he? If he was looking for a spiritual answer, if he's looking for the answer of how to inherit eternal life, he came to the right person who would know more about it than Jesus himself. When he talks about eternal life, that's where he ought to go. In John 4, at 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you'll die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. In Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, at verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he came to the right person. Jesus was the one to answer this question. Men have asked that kind of question, similar question. In the Pentecost, you remember in Acts 2, when the people were convinced that Jesus Christ had sent forth the very thing that they were seeing and hearing and the wind and the noise and all that, and the gospel was preached, they were convicted of heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts 9, at verse 6, Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, cried out, what would you have me do, Lord? And then you have Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 and the Philippian jailer asking, what must I do to be saved? So these men asked the right question. This young man, this rich young ruler, asked the right question and he received the correct answer. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Have you ever noticed that when people ask Jesus questions, the wealthy, those out in public, it was always a question trying to trick him up, trying to get him to come in conflict with other beliefs and make some conflicting statement. Like in Luke 20, verse 22, where they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Let's try to get him in trouble with the government. Let's see what his answer will be. Why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath day? Let's see if he'll be in conflict with the old law and see what his answer will be. And then a third example, a woman caught in the act of adultery. They ask him in John chapter 8, should we actually stone this woman to death as Moses has directed? What would Jesus' answer be? But this young man's question was no trick. He knew what he was asking. He was asking out of a sincere heart. He was concerned about life eternal, and he wanted to know. He ran to Jesus to get the answer. How can I inherit eternal life? Notwithstanding his office, notwithstanding his age, notwithstanding his wealth, he had not allowed anything to get in the way. He was determined to reach Christ. He ran to get him before he left the town and left the area. And he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? One recording says, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? In 1 John 5 at verse 2, John speaks of loving God and obeying his will because Jesus came back and said, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. That's what he was told to do. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. No doubt in our mind about how to obtain eternal life, obey God. Do the will of God. Now, we're under the Old Testament here as Jesus is explaining to this young man what to do. Today we would say not just keeping the commandments, but obeying God's will, whatever it might be under the law of Christ. There should be no doubt in our minds that when it comes to eternal life, we must obey God. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. Hebrews 5 at verse 9. He addressed Jesus as, Master, good Master. The word good is translated from a Greek word, agathos, which refers to meeting a very high standard of worth and merit. And that word is used a couple of times, a couple of different ways, actually, in the New Testament. In the relative sense, in Acts 11 and verse 24 speaks of Barnabas. You remember him, the encourager, the exhorter. And it speaks of him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Well, to say that Barnabas was a good man is not to say that he never made a mistake or that he never sinned. Obviously, that's not true. But it simply says that goodness, a spirit of goodness, prevailed in this man's life. He was a good man. But then the word good is used in the absolute sense in reference to God Almighty. Goodness equals perfection, nothing lacking. There's nothing lacking in the character, the wisdom, or the power of God. Nothing can be done to make God better, stronger, more powerful, everywhere, more knowledgeable. Everything about God is perfect. There is no flaw. Why would Jesus then, who was sinless, and the Bible does speak of him as being sinless, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, why would he, as part of the Godhead, not insist that he be referred to as perfectly good? This man probably did not accept Jesus as deity. Perhaps that's a problem with him. And many people refer to him without thinking of him in the sense that being the Son of God and so on. But here's a man who did not refer to Jesus in the same way that one would refer to God. And you wonder why not? Why didn't Jesus say, well, I'm good. I'm God. I'm as good as God the Father. He didn't do that. And it's rather interesting that that's the situation. Well, someone says it's because Jesus could never sin. Jesus could not sin. Yes, he could. Well, what do you mean he could? Simply because the Bible says he was tempted. No temptation, no sin. Temptation, the possibility of sinning. Now, when Jesus was taken, Satan began to tempt him in Matthew chapter 4, you remember? And every time Satan tempted the Lord, he said no. He quoted the scripture and said, nope, not going that way. Not going to do that. And finally, at the end of temptation in Matthew 4, the angels came and ministered to him. Jesus could have sinned had he wanted to. He chose not to, became the perfect sacrifice. If any of us or any other man were to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world and died on the cross, he would have gotten what he deserved because he was a sinner. He violated the law of God. But Jesus Christ did not. And the only way that you and I can be justified is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says that Christ became perfect through his sufferings. Hebrews 5 verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We might say instead of the word perfect, complete. Christ became complete. He was not before the sufferings that he endured. You mean there was a flaw in the Lord? No, not a flaw at all. While Jesus was upon the earth, there were certain limitations on him. Self-inflicted limitations, you might say, such as what? Well, he couldn't be in two places at the same time. That's not some moral flaw. It's just the nature of deity occupying a physical body and living in this world. Christ could not be at two places at the same time. He either walked, or he rode a donkey, or he rode a boat. to get to another place. Christ had to eat. He could not go without food. He was limited in that sense. Well, God doesn't eat food. A spiritual being, you would think, would not eat food, but Christ had to because he was in the flesh. He actually had all the impulses, all the bodily functions, and all that a man is was Jesus Christ. And he also could have sinned had he given in to temptation. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And when you realize that he could had if he wanted to, or if he had let go and decided to do it, why not come to this earth and own all the kingdoms of the earth? Why not come to this earth and have every physical thing you want? Every accolade and praise and honor. And he said no to all that. And lived his life of perfection, died on the cross for mankind, and went back to the Father to be seated at the right hand of God, having finished his work, having done what his Father sent him to earth to do, lived a life of perfection. And yet the text says he learned obedience. Was he not obedient before he came to this world? Of course he was. But there were certain things that Jesus had to go through, even as a man, the physical aspects of living in this world. You don't read so much about temptations later on in his life. You certainly do in the first part of his life, where he is put to the test, so to speak. Satan tries to defeat him right away, and he's unsuccessful. Christ is victorious, and throughout his life, he lived a life of perfection, and he learned obedience. And he served the Father in the way that the Father intended for him to. His temptations are not apparent later on. So the question was, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said, keep the commandments. I've done this from my youth. The parallel passage says that Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Jesus saw something special in this young man. He had gone to all the effort to run, to chase him down, to ask him about the most important spiritual question he could ask him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus must have seen through him. He must have seen his heart. He must have known he was sincere. Here was a man who really wanted to do the right thing. And the Bible says that Jesus loved him. Here's what you do. You keep the commandments. Well, he said, I've kept all these things that you've named. He named about six of the Decalogue in the first five books of the Bible. So, yeah, I've done all this. And Jesus loved him, no doubt, because of his dedication. One thing, Jesus said, you lack. He said, what do I lack? I've done all these things. Jesus said one thing. You're close, but you're not there yet. Jesus realized that there was something hindering this young man from giving his all to Christ. Just laying it all out. Here's what I'm going to, whatever I have to do, I'm going to do it. And when Jesus said to keep the commandments, I've done all that, what lack I yet? Jesus said one thing. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. If you'll do that, you'll have eternal life. If you do that, you can come with me. If you do that, you can be my follower, my disciple. If you do that, you can walk with me and listen to me and understand God through me and see God through me. If you'll just do that, that's the hindrance. That's the block wall. That's what's stopping you from doing the right thing. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Henrik Heimann did a portrait in 1888, or 1889. I've seen both dates. And it shows a beautiful picture, as you might see on the screen here, of the rich young ruler over on the left. Jesus is standing in the middle. He's in the doorway. And on the other side, to the left side of the screen, is a poor family through the doorway. And Jesus has his arms stretched out. Come to me. Give your money to the poor. And come follow me. You just see all that in that beautiful painting. It's a famous painting of the rich young ruler. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life, that is giving his life to me, giving his life to God, shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what does that mean? That means after you've lost it, what do you have now that you can buy it back with? What do you have now that you can obtain it again once you lose your soul? It's lost, and it's lost forever. This young man needed to understand the wisdom of establishing priorities. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You know, Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry, worshiping the almighty dollar rather than worshiping God. The faithful child of God can be happy and content in the most humble home, as well as the millionaire in his mansion. Listen to this from Psalm 37:16. David said, better is a little with righteousness than with the abundance of many wicked, or much wicked. Solomon wrote, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Proverbs 15:16. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, Solomon added, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, and he who loves abundance will not be satisfied with increase. The more you have, the more you want. If we let money and things get in the way of our service to God, if we tend to have more and more and more, we want more and more. What is it? If a guy had a million, he wants 2 million. When he heard this, he went away sorrowful. He went away grieved because he was very rich. We don't have time to get into the details of that, but the idea that he turned and went away sorrowful, one translation says his face drooped. His face clouded. He went into deep despair. He was stricken because Christ said, you got to give up your money. And then come follow me. It broke his heart because he was attached so much to his money. And he turned and walked away. And what did Jesus do? No, come back. I will renegotiate. No, he let him go. If we're determined to have our own way, we will have our own way. God's not going to stop us. We'll have to offer ourselves unto God in order to be faithful to him. And not be so stuck on money and things that that'll get in the way. Lots of money is not wrong. It's how we get it. It's how we spend it. Let me close with A.M. Burton. You remember A.M. Burton? Have you heard of him? Born in a little town in Tennessee under very meager circumstances. He worked for 50 cents a day in the fields and just had a terrible youth, but he saved some money and eventually was able to become an insurance agent and was very successful at it and saved as much money as he could. Finally, when that company went out of business, A.M. Burton got 5 other people to work with him and invest some money and started his own insurance company, Life and Casualty Insurance Company of Nashville. He was so successful, he made millions of dollars in his lifetime. And today when you drive into Nashville, that's one of the first buildings you see, Life and Casualty. He gave money away like it was candy. He was so obsessed when he obeyed the gospel in 1930. He was so obsessed with evangelism and reaching out to people to do good. for those who couldn't help themselves. He gave away thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars. It's actually said that if A.M. Burton had saved all the money ever spent, he would have died one of the wealthiest men in this country. Nothing wrong with having money. It's how you get it, honestly, and it's how you spend it. What must I do to have eternal life? Give up what's keeping you from God. Do the right thing. Covetousness is idolatry. Stinginess, tight-fistedness. Send on ahead. Lay up for yourselves treasures up on the earth. No, you're laying up treasure in heaven when you spend your money in serving God and distributing to those who have need. This rich young ruler teaches a valuable lesson. Don't get so attached to anything that you won't listen to God, you won't hear God, that you won't love the Lord so much that you're willing to say, whatever, Lord, speak to me, help me. You read in His Word what to do in obeying the gospel of Christ, doing the will of God and serving Him. Let's pray briefly. Father, we're thankful for Your love for us and for Your teaching us through Your Word these valuable lessons, such as the rich young ruler learned by experience and is teaching us today to put You first in our life, to love You more than any other. Father, we're grateful for these principles of truth and pray Your blessing upon all of us as we take this home with us and think about it and reflect upon it and strive not to be so stingy and tight-fisted with what we have and strive, Father, not to allow anything to come between us and Your love for us, our love for You, and a willingness to serve You faithfully. We pray it, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.